Good morning, everybody. Good looking crowd today. I just wanted to update you all on what's going on with our internet stuff. We are on a new server now. Mark Pomeroy, thank you very much for all of his work. And we're going to be saving a considerable amount of money. The service we used to have, if you haven't heard, it was the cost was going up and up and up every month due to the fact that we're adding more storage. You know, we're renting more storage space. So Mark got us on our own cloud server, and so it's going to go real good. Also, I just want to give a Tiger update. He's 4 under through 7 holes for the day. So.
Remind them that there's only a year's worth of.
And there's only a year's worth of video on the new server. So we have archived all the video since the beginning. Alan can burn DVDs if anybody wants old videos, can't find them online. Email Pastor or the email address that's on the website, and we'll get those to you. Send them out. Okay? With that said, we'll open in prayer like we normally do, and so if you have anything on your mind that could be distracting or to you, put that aside. Any sin, put that in God's hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, another opportunity to gather together and worship you, learn your word. We pray that through your Spirit you will guide us to learn, to apply what we learn. And in these things, in Christ's name I pray, amen. All rise.
Tomorrow, blessing. God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah. sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah. He is Jehovah, Lord God Almighty. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee. He is Jehovah, the God that healeth thee.
All right, good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ruth 2, verse 8. Where we've come to in our study of Ruth is Ruth has been or become known to Boaz. We have noted that she happened to come onto his field. He happened to notice her. And all of this, of course, is in the plan of God, because through these two, you almost want to call them crazy kids, you know, but Boaz is a bit older, couldn't call him young, but the Messiah will come through them. And so it's important that they get together. And God works that out here. But of course, they're not forced to do anything. And that's something that we as Christians have to wrap our minds around. There is predestination. There is, as we studied last week, a compulsion upon us, pressing down upon us, which is the plan of God for our lives. However, we must follow that plan voluntarily. And we noted in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul revealed to us that when the compulsory plan of God is mixed with my free will, loving to do it choice, then I become fulfilled. I become a fulfilled person, doing the will of God. And and that's, you know, that's your inheritance right there. You know, a huge part of it is to be one who is content in their own soul, right where you are, right now, as who you are, who you're with, where you are. Did I already say that one? How old you are, how tall you are, what gender you are, doesn't matter. I'm content because my Lord, my God, my Savior, my everything, the one who is everything, all-knowing, omniscient, has actually made a life for me, and I'm on board with that. There can't be any better life than that. We find now with Boaz treats Ruth amazingly. And Boaz is a type of Jesus Christ here. And by the way, you and I are types of Ruth. She's a nobody. She's a foreigner. Boaz is a somebody. In Bethlehem, he's a somebody. Just like Noaz. Who's Noaz? Nodos. Naomi's husband, Elimelech. He used to be a somebody. Well, yeah, he used to be. He's dead now. but Boaz is a somebody. Boaz is a strong, the two Hebrew words used to describe him, strong like a warrior and wealthy. And that's your Lord and Savior. Wealthy is all get out and strong. And what Boaz has is loving kindness. So does your Savior. Your Savior is not just a warrior. He's also a lover in the best sense. And Boaz is that too. And so what we find here in this section is the loving kindness of Boaz. He's going to give to Ruth privileges that no gleaner, she's poor, she's gleaning, which as we have come to see, the the poor, or the stranger, or the widow,
who would come to the field after all the reapers were done, and they could pick up what fell on the ground. So it's the barley harvest right now, so they would come and get whatever leftover barley there was. This is a law, this is in the Mosaic Law, and the law also stated that you couldn't glean to the edge of your field. You were supposed to leave the edges for the gleaners. I'm sorry, you weren't supposed to reap to the edge of your field. So normally what would happen here is the reapers would be completely finished, and then the gleaners could come in and pick up the rest. What Ruth is going to be given the privilege of is to be right behind the reapers while they're reaping. So while they're reaping and cutting with the sickle scythe, she's going to be right there. So she's the first to get at the leftover. And so by far, she's going to get the most. And, you know, the Lord God has blessed this whole world. And the unbelievers in this world, they're alive. For the most part, they're pain-free. For the most part, they're not slaves. For the most part, they have lives, you know, with things provided. They have food, they have shelter, they have air to breathe. And they have the gospel. Now, they reject that gospel, but they have it. It's all around them. And so they're blessed in a way. But the believer is blessed superiorly. As the New Testament calls a superabounding blessing, like beyond, beyond, beyond. And that's what's given to Ruth here. And you know what? Ruth doesn't have the attitude of, you know, it's about time somebody gave me something. Right? You know, see, in this people in our, not our generation, but the younger people sometimes I'll say, you know, they expect, you know, I deserve this. Why? Because you're alive? That's the reason. Yeah, I deserve it. And they're like, instead of humbly being so thankful rather than being expectant, and we're going to see a difference there, because where we're going this morning is to the Pharisees. The Pharisees are very expectant. They expect to get blessed. And why? Because of who they are. Because of how they dress. And because of how they act. They think they've impressed God worthily enough that they expect to get. What we find in Ruth is someone who is so overwhelmed by what Boaz has done that she can't be thankful enough. We're to have that. So we should all of us have that same attitude towards our Lord. What you have, what we can get because of our flesh. There's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, which is what the world is made out of. In 1 John chapter 2, you know, we can often say to ourselves, "There's a hole here in my life, and I think God should fill it. I deserve more." And you know, when we go there, we become very wanting. Instead of thankful, we become even more wanting. When what we have in Christ is by far enough. It's more than enough. Far more. And that's the attitude Ruth has. So we're going to learn that from her. So we learn from both of them. So in verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids." And you don't have to go anywhere. And that's not only the barley harvest, but the wheat harvest, which comes right after. So she has this privilege for months and months. She's all set. "Let your eyes be on the field, which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you." And we looked at all of this on Friday. The Lord's protected us too. He said, "No one can touch you unless I give them the go-ahead." You say, why would you give anybody the go-ahead to hurt me or persecute me for either one of two things, discipline or testing? And God promises us, whatever testing comes your way, I will never give you more than you're able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's like one of the first verses I ever remembered in my head. As a young pastor, I would throw that out all the time because it was the only one I ever knew, right? Because you're always trying to impress the crowd. So I'll do it again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. He's not going to give you more than you're able to bear. Right? So he has sufficient power for you to handle it. And we have talked recently about why testing comes in our lives. You will never know the strength of God in you if it's not tested. So he says, no one's going to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Right? That's a privilege. Gleaners don't get to do that. And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You and I are foreigners. We're born into this world alienated from God. Ephesians 2, aliens, separated from God, enemies of God. We're going to see coming up, you know, what is, and it's the word is here. You see, she says, why have I found favor? You know what a synonym for favor is? It's actually the word in the New Testament is translated favor, charis, which is the word for grace. Bestowed favor. Why have you bestowed this favor upon me? Now, Boaz is going to give her a reason. I've heard how you've treated Naomi. I heard how you have left your home country to come here. I heard that you have trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. So why are you and I been given grace? Did the Lord say, well, I heard you did this and this and this? Absolutely not. Grace has been bestowed upon everyone. It's the word favor. And see, here's the thing. The word grace used in ancient Greece, charis, that was a word they used a lot. And it meant to give someone favor and to do so without thought of anything coming back to you. The Greeks really did herald such an act. They did. So if I did for you and I gave to you and I said, no, I don't want anything in return. I don't even want thanks. The Greeks heralded that. But here's the difference. See, the word grace hopped up to the heavens, charis, in the New Testament. It's the first time it was ever used this way. To do that, to give and give and give without any thought of return to your enemy. That's how it's first used in the New Testament. The Greeks never used it like that. Not once. That would be stupidity. That would be weakness to Greeks. You do that to your brother. You do that to your friend. You do that to a companion, someone you like or love. But to do it to an enemy is foolishness. Christ did it to his enemies. All of us, while we were his enemies. So when you say, in grace I have all that God has given me, right? And that's exactly right. The word grace represents all that God has blessed you with without any thought of return from you. But you add to that, he did that to me when I was his enemy. And then you have the full idea of what grace is. And in no human culture, language, nation, people, has that ever been true. No one has ever been like that. Only Christ. And rightly so. So Ruth's response to this kindness adds yet another aspect of her character that should endear her to us. She is fully surprised. Fully surprised. Not expectant. Not it's about time. Fully surprised. Oh, we have a wonderful parable to go to by our Lord. I'm so excited for this. Yeah, you come across these things and you find what's here reiterated in the, when it comes to character, right? So, like the Mosaic Law has a lot of things that we don't do, like sacrifice animals, do the festivals and feasts. We don't follow the law. But when it speaks, the Old Testament speaks of people's character, you see it beautifully reiterated in the New Testament to the level that is Christ. And then if you go to the Gospels, you can always find a place where Christ is talking about it, teaching us of it. And that's where we're going to go this morning. She doesn't expect blessing and privilege. She is blown away by it and so thankful. I think she bows down to the ground here because she wants more. No, she's genuine. She falls on her face. And in the Hebrew, she uses, we looked at this on Friday, the Hebrew root word for notice in verse 10, it says that, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me? The Hebrew word notice and the Hebrew word foreigner both come from the same root word. And so what she says, sort of in a playful way, you have noticed the unnoticeable. And that's awesome. It means that Ruth is actually not just humble, not just sacrificial, right? Not just gracious, which she had been to Naomi and still is. The reason why she's out there gleaning so hard is so that her older mother-in-law, won't have to go out there and do it. See, Naomi used to be a person of prominence in Bethlehem. And for her now, older, she's 10 years older, and to be in the fields gleaning with the poor and the foreigners would be demeaning. And so Ruth says, no, 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 you stay home, I'll go do it. But what she also is kind of smart. Right? To use a play on words here is pretty smart. So, verse 11, and Boaz answered and said to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. I love here how Boaz is not afraid to reveal to her that he is amazed by her. Right? And sometimes when a man flatters a woman, he's after something. You know, when I first wrote that sentence yesterday, or last week sometime, I wrote, usually, when a man flatters a woman, he is after something. And then I said, well, that's kind of harsh. Sometimes. Fine. When a man flatters a woman, right, anybody flatters you. Especially if you don't really know them, you should be like, what do you want? What are you after? See, I'm from New England. If any stranger talks to me, I'm like, what? What do you want? That's what it was. One of the hardest things to acclimate to when I moved to Oregon was the people chatting me up in the grocery store and everywhere. Right? I'm like, what do you selling? What do you want? Right? They're just being nice. We don't have those people in New England. when a man is... Boaz is not after anything here. He doesn't want a thing. Our Lord wants nothing from you. He doesn't. All he wants to do is give. That is God's heart. He's training us to be like that. Do you know how hard that is for us? I think you do. Because I do. How in every single instance that you give and give and give with no expectation of return, and if you do get return, just be exceedingly thankful. What does God expect from us? It's actually in Hebrews 13, because we're all priests, right? In the church age, and we're to offer up God's sacrifices. And in Hebrews 13, which in the book of Hebrews talks all about the animal sacrifices and how they're gone now, we're to offer Him thanksgiving. Gratitude. That's what he expects. And he should expect that. But he's seeking nothing in return. The Lord is seeking nothing in return. So Boaz is a type of Christ. He desires to give and cares nothing for return. And that is it's not used much in this book, but it's used enough. The Hebrew word chesed. Chesed means loving kindness. It means steadfast love. It means to give like this without expectation of return. It's used of Boaz, it's used of Ruth, and it's used of Naomi, our three main characters. All are said to have chesed. So he continues to say, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And so that's a phrase that's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, being under the wings of God. It's used by our Lord, too, in the Gospels, and we're going to look at that later. But what Boaz here, he prays. He says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel. What Boaz doesn't know is that he's the one who's going to do that. He's going to be the fulfiller of his own prayer. He doesn't know he's going to marry her, not yet. He doesn't know that he's going to give her a child, not yet. He certainly doesn't know that he's the great, 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 however many greats, grandfather of the Savior of the world. He doesn't know that yet either. But Boaz prays that Ruth be provided for and protected by Yahweh, meaning Jehovah. So once again, we see Boaz here being a type of Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ, what is he doing for you at the right hand of God right now? He's praying for you constantly. And he is the fulfiller of the prayer in every case. In every case. If it's a person who comforts you or tests you or whatever, he is the one who is sending them. He prays for you and he is the fulfiller of the prayer. And just like he is the high priest and the sacrifice, he's the only one who is like this. Unique one. Right? In no instance has a high priest offered himself. Our Lord is the high priest and he's the lamb. The sacrificer and the sacrificee, I guess. And in this case, he is also the one who prays and the one who fulfills the prayer. He's the only one who can do that. See, we couldn't do this on our own. Meaning that I couldn't say, I'm really going to, God, I want to help this person. I want this person to receive help, and then I devise a way to go help them. I guess that would be okay, but you know what I mean? Like, I can't really know how God is going to do things. And neither does Boaz here. So he is the answer to his own prayer. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. What's interesting here is that in Hebrew there are two words that could be used here for maidservant. Two Hebrew words that would be spoken of as a female servant. One of them is ama, A-M-A-H. The other one is shiphas, S-H-I-P-H-A-H. The ama is a woman who is eligible to marry an Israelite. And so she can actually, an Amma can become one of the family. So if you're of the status of an Amma, one of the people in the household who may take a shine to you could marry you, and then you'd be a free woman. You'd be a part of the family. But Naomi doesn't use that word here. Sorry, Ruth. Ruth doesn't use that word here. Ruth uses the word shifa. She says, I'm a shifa. And that's the lowest of the low. You can't get out of being a shifa. You can't marry out of it. You're stuck there. Right? You're a servant of servants. The shifa denotes a slave girl who belonged to the lowest social class and was responsible for the more menial tasks in the home. She is simply nothing more than the owner's property. And Ruth says, I'm not even one of those. Now, is this false humility? It can't be. We find out, you know, you read on, you don't have to read far, that no, this isn't. I'm not even a shifa. And that's pretty amazing. Because what are people like? Not like this. One of the great things that God has pressed down in the minds of Israel all through the thousands of years was humility. What he has tried and taught to the church, the same humility. And we can talk all about it, but unless you are, you know nothing of it. So we go, because Ruth considers herself the lower than the lowest slave. So why is this important? You know, why do I have to think of myself like this? You know, is it demeaning to me? And it's actually not. as the Lord would say, it depends on who's promoting you. If you're promoting yourself, you have no promotion. Actually, that's not promotion, because promotion is a passive word. If I'm promoted, I'm supposed to be promoted by someone else, so I receive the promotion. That's a passive voice. If I'm reaching for the promotion, that's an active voice. That's not promotion. That's grasping. All right? So why is it important to consider yourself as low as a person as you can be in your own eyes? Right? In Philippians 2, Paul writes clearly that we're to consider one another as more important than ourselves. The master's master principle, what did the Lord say is the greatest among you? Who is? It's the servant of you all. So I have to consider myself the lowest of all. Why is that important? And it goes directly against our flesh. Say, well, all right, I'll consider myself lower to these people, but not those people. The heck with that. Right? And you'd be off there. Why does God want us to have this attitude? So we're going to look to our Lord to answer that question. It's better, you know, it's much better than saying, look, have this attitude, be the lowest of the low, now shut your mouths and go home. Right? Just accept it and go home. Why? When we can understand why, and it becomes beautiful, and we can see why that's so true. So go to Luke 14. Verse 1. So Jesus gets invited to a Sabbath dinner by a Pharisee. Odd. They don't like him. Already in Luke's gospel, Jesus has shown himself to be the Messiah. And the leadership of the Pharisees have already deemed the works that he's done as coming from demons. And that's when he pronounced the unpardonable sin on them. That's in the end of Luke chapter 11. He cast out a demon from a man who couldn't speak. And they know that's a Messiah miracle. And everybody who saw it with their own eyes. That's a Messiah miracle. They know this. People of Israel know this. And so what they said is the reason why he can do what he does is through the power of Satan. And so, but now they're inviting him to a Sabbath dinner. But they're setting him up. And he knows this, but he goes anyway. So in verse 1 it says, and it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. He knows all about this. You imagine being this man in the situations that he's in. Now it's a leader of the Pharisees. Now here's a Sabbath dinner. On Friday evening, the eve of the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath would start at sundown, right? So just prior to the Sabbath starting, or Sabbath Eve, if you will, you would adorn the house quite nicely, and then you would prepare food, because you can't cook on the Sabbath, and you'd prepare food. You'd adorn the table beautifully with a bunch of different, the best foods you had in the house. And that would be ready for the Sabbath. Then you would worship in the morning. There'd be a sacrifice in the morning at the temple, there would be. And then you would gather together with the family and you were to celebrate the Sabbath. Now, as we know with the Pharisees, and really actually for hundreds of years, the rabbis of the Pharisee and Sadducee sect had put additional rules on the Sabbath. Tons of them. And they called it their oral law. And they called it an oral law because they said God gave this law to Moses, just Moses didn't write it down. It's like, how convenient. And one of these, you know, and they came with, you know, you can't work on the Sabbath. But what the idea of the Pharisee is, or the rabbi, is we're going to put a fence around the law So that we're going to add additional rules. So if you don't break this rule, you can't jump over that fence and break the real rule. So where you can't work, right? You can't go out into the fields. You can't harvest. You can't sell. You can't buy. You can't go to the marketplace. They said, well, to protect you for even doing that, we're going to say you can't walk more than a mile. That way you can't go to work. And then that rule becomes ingrained. And to them, one of the rules that was a Sabbath breaker, working on the Sabbath, was healing somebody. And so they're setting Jesus up. Because not only do they invite Jesus, they invite this guy, we don't know who he is, who is stricken with edema. It's called dropsy in your Bible, and that's because of the Greek word is hudropikos. And hudropikos came to be known as dropsy. What it is an ailment, a severe, some kind of disease in your either your heart or your kidneys, and it causes your limbs to swell. So this guy has legs swollen with fluid, probably arms and hands swollen with fluid. And his face likely too. And it's in a later stage or it wouldn't really be that noticeable. And so this man is in agony. And he gets an invite to a Sabbath dinner by a Pharisee. Not any Pharisee, a leading Pharisee. So he's going to be thinking, wow. He's going to be shocked more than he can imagine, actually. So there are two things wrong with this gathering. And this is why we're at this gathering, is to see the difference between a Ruth and a Boaz and a common man or woman. There are two things wrong with this gathering. The Pharisees feel privileged enough to add laws to the law and enforce those laws. I think, could you imagine Ruth saying, you know, I just learned all about your Mosaic law. I think you should have some additional laws on that. I think you're missing some. I've got some laws that I knew back in Moab, which would be great for you guys. Do you see Ruth doing that, adding to the Mosaic Law? Of course, it wouldn't even cross her mind. But yet these knuckleheads find themselves to be so worthy that not only are they making laws like at your city council for, you know, I don't know, what time we should close department stores or whatever. They're making divine laws. They feel privileged enough to add laws to the Mosaic Law. And actually, the rabbis came to the point where they said it carried just as much weight as the written law. They said the rabbis spoke for God. How proud, right? Here's the second thing. They feel privileged enough to be honored by men. Those two things would go hand in hand, would they not? If I can make up divine laws, then you should honor me. That's what the Lord accused them of. The Lord said, you cannot believe in me because you seek honor among men. So, in verse 2, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Again, this word, it refers to an edema. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, the lawyers would be scribes now. These were guys who worked for the Pharisees, who were experts at the law and the oral law, and they experts at nothing, really. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So they're watching him. He knows why he's there. He sees the guy. And, you know, the Messiah, right? I can heal this guy like that. It's no problem. I speak a word. I touch him. He's healed. He turns to them. Is it lawful for me to heal today on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. They don't want to say anything. They know not to say anything to him. He's already backed them into several corners. But so why are they doing this? Because they have made the oral law so binding that all of Israel believes it. This is what Jesus had to fight against in Israel. They had made the oral law such a burden that the people, all the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and basically most of the populace, were always under the burden of these incredibly terrible rules. That's why some people love Jesus, right? He said, I set you free from all of this. Like, hallelujah, right? And but some people were not. So what are the Pharisees trying to do here? They're trying to openly, in front of a lot of leaders, get Jesus to violate the Sabbath. So they can witness it. They want to see it. And then they're going to spread that rumor. Well, really, truth. That Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. But he's not a lawbreaker, because this isn't a part of the law. But they've gotten everybody to believe that it is a part of the law. There's another thing here, too. They have no care for this guy. It's another thing that comes out of this. Arrogant, proud people have no compassion. They have law. They have rules. They have laws. But those laws have no compassion. And if your law has no compassion, you don't have a law. You don't have the law. The law that you and I are under as believers is the law of Christ. Compassion is mentioned over 100 times in the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's actually spread out pretty evenly between the Testaments. It's all over the place. God is compassionate. So they kept silent. They don't answer. He took hold of him and healed him. And he says, buddy, now get out of here, because things are going to get ugly. He's protecting him. Get out of here. You know what? They would have probably been, you know, checking him out and, you know, being all over the guy and talking to him and interviewing him. Jesus spares him all of this, says, you go. Boy, you just can't imagine this guy. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. All these people that whose names you don't know in the Bible, you'd be like, yeah, I was the dropsy guy. Right? They're like, hey, pick that up. You dropped it. But it doesn't mean that you're clumsy. I was the dropsy guy. I say, well, yeah, how was that like? It's like you have no idea. It's Saturday. And you know, this Pharisee asked me to come to dinner. I'm like, what? I'm like, fine, yeah, I'll go. It's got to be good food anyway. I don't know what they're going to do to me. And then this other guy over here, supposedly some rabbi, I've heard about him, Jesus something, he touched me and I had no more dropsy. Then he told me to get out. So I stuffed some rolls in my pocket and I headed out of there. The Pharisees have no care for this guy. No compassion. Right? You've seen Christians who have no compassion? I have. I've been one. This man is just a means to an end. They wanted Jesus to heal him, like I said, not for Jesus' sake, not for the man's sake, but so that they could have eyewitnesses in the leadership to say that he violated the Sabbath, he broke the law. They follow the playbook that many of the proud and arrogant have. You see here is the same thing being played out in every generation and every culture, and that those who proclaim and pervade evil in a nation, when they're pointed out, when the truth is brought up to them that, hey, this is evil, they label you with a name. Like in our day and age, you're a sexist, you're a racist, you're a misogynist, you're a whatever, you're an ist. And then they try and get everybody to believe that you're that. Do they care about the truth? Do they debate the truth? No. They would label those who oppose, and they try and get everybody to believe that label. And if that's true, then no one listens to you. So the false teachers would say to the Corinthians, Paul's in it for the money. The Judaizers say to the Galatians, you know, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. He's left the law. He's a lawbreaker. You get that in someone's mind. Paul, lawbreaker. Yeah, maybe I shouldn't listen to him, you know. Jesus is the only one who has compassion on this man. Wisely sends him away. Here's a point. When man feels privileged enough to create divine law, his law will always take precedence over compassion. I don't mean just any law. We have laws, right? We are a nation of laws. Our founders made laws that were based upon divine law. We're the only nation to ever do that, by the way. We're unique in human history that our laws, our Constitution, was devised around divine law, meaning the Ten Commandments. Right? That's enough. Ten Commandments is just fine to run a nation. If there are no human laws, there's absolute chaos, right? You need laws. There's no such thing as a place without laws. Not in this world. But what this is not, you know, the law of, you know, who gets to vote and what age you get to vote, what religion can you practice, and, you know, can you steal or can't you steal. This is divine. If I make laws that are divine, you know, that are pushed or influenced by divine law, wonderful. You know, if you're a father, like I'm a father, right? A father and a husband, so I'm the authority in the home, right? So I get to make policy. If my policy is not based on God, then my policies are terrible. My family will suffer for that. My policies must be based on divine law, whatever I choose to do, wherever I choose to enforce. And the Pharisees here have been like, well, you know, there's not enough law. There's 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. They said it's not enough. We got to give more. No compassion. What happens without compassion? For instance, let's say your kids are not following the law of the home. So you beat them and you lock them in the cellar. Good choice. Once or twice just to scare them, maybe. I don't know. But just say that's what you do all the time. There's no teaching. There's no guidance. There's no forgiveness that you reveal to them. I mean, here's another thing. Again, you know that I've been dealing with Lordship Salvation for a while now through another channel. That if I've got to do good works to prove to myself that I'm a son of God, what is that? Would you say that to your children? You're no son of mine until you do blah, 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 blah. Or you're my child because I made you my child. You're my child, God says, because I died for you. You have believed that. You are my child. End of story. See, and in that, when we become believers, do we like follow the law of Christ perfectly? Not even close. We get better at it as we mature and learn of it. But what if there is no forgiveness? What if there's no compassion? None of us would get anywhere. None of us would learn it. We'd be too bruised and beaten in the first couple of years. Think about how much. And I mean, I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to go back 25 years to my beginnings. And just, yeah, just wrong. You know, I receive discipline, thankfully. Compassion, forgiveness, mercy. I could turn to passages like Hebrews 4. I sympathize with your weakness, my high priest says. So you approach my throne with confidence. And what will you find when you approach it? Not a beating, but mercy and grace. See, that's law. I'm still under the law, right? I'm under Christ's law. Grace doesn't give me a license to violate the law. That's not what grace is. Grace is the ability to be weak and learn to be strong. Grace is the ability to have time to learn to be strong and to not live in the past with my failures. And I have many. Be careful that law, and whatever you deem right now in your heart is what is right and wrong. Hopefully it's based truly on Scripture, but not all of us are 100% knowledgeable. There's a good guideline here. Make sure your law doesn't supersede compassion. Look, God doesn't say, we get rid of my law and now you have nothing but compassion. So do whatever you want. No. There's law and compassion. There's law and forgiveness. There's law and grace. I am patient, God says. I will train you up. I will transform your mind so that you will see my law. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what is my reward in this? I am compelled to preach the gospel. What is my reward? That I can do it without cost. That I can freely do it of my own free will. That I love it. That yes, I want to go all over the Roman Empire. And yes, I realize that I'm in prison for a reason. I'm on board with that. My free will intermeshed with the will of God. Even Paul needed time to get there. Like we read of him being just magnanimous. But don't ever forget Romans chapter 7. Where Paul says, What I wanted to do, I didn't do. And what I didn't want to do, oh, I did it. And my mind was the law, and my flesh was another thing. Wretched man I am. I'm such a wretched man. But who is going to set me free? Next verse. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Next verse. We're no longer under the law of death, but the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, in verse 4, Romans 8, 4, I walk by means of the Spirit. And I find that when I do that, I don't carry out the desire of the flesh. That's my cell phone. God, no, God, it's early. Come on. Psalm 51. Graciousness and compassion. Psalm we've been to many times. Psalm 51:1. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Well, he didn't go in for have tea, right? Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. What are his transgressions? Rape and murder? As a king? As one who should know way better? Did he suffer for these things? Greatly. Greatly. Was he able to recover from them? Greatly. Indeed. No, you know, you see, David rocketed like this, right? And he hit the pinnacle. And at the pinnacle, he became all that. And then he came back. So this is a perfect parabola. Up, right? This 2 Samuel. Down he goes. And he's just a ruined man. He suffered the rest of his life for this. But yet, God would say of David, he became a broken man. David is a man after my own heart. If David, when he wakes up in his mind to what he has done here to another woman, to a family, to another man, actually having him murdered, if his heart is not broken by those actions, and he's just like, hey, it's all grace, man, I'm forgiven. I sin against the Lord, not against man. He knows nothing of the Lord. Now, does he have to feel guilty to be forgiven? No, he's forgiven by the death of Christ. But if he doesn't love the Lord, then you know he's not going to care. Right? There are people in this world who can murder and steal and take and rob you blind and spit in your face, and they have no regret because they don't understand compassion. For whatever sad reason, God has revealed this to us. David writes this psalm. He's a busted man, and rightly so. Does he stay like miserable? No, he doesn't stay miserable his whole life, right? But there is a godly repentance, a godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, by the way, you can read that chapter all about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that has no regret. So he does recover. So he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Now, there's oftentimes between people, there's no forgiveness. People can't let go of the past. You know, you've hurt me, I'll never forgive you, that kind of thing. That is not godly. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, he says, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak, and blameless when thou dost judge. And he was judged for it. Well, he was disciplined for it, we'll say. Go to Psalm 103, verse 13. So David received compassion. Verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Just as a father has compassion on his children. See, you're supposed to have compassion on your children. It's like a given here. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Now, the Lord has died for all, right? And but to those who receive compassion, if the Lord offers forgiveness and a person says, I don't need it, right? I don't care what I've done, right? I'll hurt, I'll take, I'll steal. I'm instead of being humbly promoted by God. We're going to see in this dinner, Sabbath dinner, that when the guys rush in, they all rush in to take the head seat. And Jesus is like, hey, let me tell you something about taking the head seat. What if you're humble, you get promoted by God, but it says he makes war against the arrogant, right? And so here, I mean, he died for all, he's forgiving of all, but the ones who fear him see, taste of, experience his compassion. Those who don't fear him care nothing about forgiveness or care nothing about what they do or who they do it to. But compassion from those who fear him. Like, this is the God of the universe, God Almighty. He can squash me like a bug. He can make my life miserable. He doesn't even have to save me, yet he did. He's magnanimous. He's all powerful. Before him, I should be this big. And those are the ones who see his compassion. I love verse 14. I spoke in this verse some many years ago at a pulpit similar to this at Grace Bible Church. Sitting down, always sat in that seat, front row, right on the edge, was my dear, dear friend Mike Pavia and his wife Michelle. And I said verse 14 kind of like butt dust. I said it too fast. And she wrote in her notebook, butt dust? Question mark. And she gave it two T's. He is my, and then, and this became a thing with us. You know, it's a good description of who we are. He is mindful that we are but dust. All right, back to Luke 14. Isn't that great? He says he knows our frame. It's so close to Hebrews 4, where the high priest has sympathy for our weaknesses, the one who has been tempted in all things. So Luke 14:3. Just want to make sure here. All right. I'm not going to go too long on this. Then Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? They kept silent. They wouldn't say a word to him. So he heals the man and sends him away. And now he's going to appeal to them. And he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Now, that's logical. Now, the Pharisees should be going, you know what? And you wonder which they would value more, the son or the ox. These guys. Because the ox is money. But, you know, they would do that. Of course they would pull him out. But here, and this reminded me perfectly of George MacDonald's quote, To give truth to him who loves it not is to only give him more multiplied reasons for misinterpretation. Did they respond to this with, you know what, Jesus, we're so glad we invited you to this dinner because I'd never looked at it that way before. Thank you so much. Nope. So what do they do in verse 6? You know, it's like, I got nothing. Abe, you got anything? Nope. Jaime? Nope. Saul? They all know this proverb, Proverbs 12:10, a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast. Isn't that great? Like, the righteous man cares for his animals. Right? They're a gift from God. He cares for them. You know, they could, I've seen this, that people find they can make more money if they don't treat their animals well, you know, if they're in such a business, a livestock business or an agricultural business. But the compassion of the wicked is cruel. I went looking for a proverb that says a righteous man has regard for his son. I couldn't find one. You know why? I think I know why. It's supposed to be a given. You know, I don't think you have to write that one. But certainly here, they know this. And as I said, compassion is heavily referenced topic in the scripture mentioned over 100 times. And I'm pretty sure before we finish, I'm not going to do it here, but before we finish Ruth, I'm sure we will look at this. The compassion of Boaz upon her is great. And her compassion on Naomi is great. And so how did Ruth learn all this compassion? Naomi taught it to her back when they were in Moab, when they were all happy, right? Her husband was alive. Both Elimelech, her husband, and Naomi, we can see that they are lovers of the law. And so to their daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, you know, her two sons are still alive. Everybody's happy. She's teaching them about Mosaic law, about God's deliverance, about their freedom from Egypt. She's teaching them everything. And Ruth obviously soaked this up like a sponge. But then things went bad. Husband dies. Children die. And she's got to go back. Naomi's bitter. But Ruth is not. So what Ruth is going to do, see, years ago, Naomi taught Ruth. Now their roles are going to switch. And Ruth the young is going to teach the old. She's going to actually return the favor. And Naomi's going to recover. Right? That's just wonderful. Wonderful stuff. All right. Are we back in Luke? We are. So he starts, and he began to speak in verse 7, speaking a parable to the invited guests that when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, give place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. He says, go in and take the last place. Now, what happens if I take the last place? I got nowhere to go but up. Does it matter how many seats I go up? Nope. So I went up one seat. Everybody just saw it. By the way, promotion is relative. Say, I got promoted to the president of my company. Wow, you're the president of a company? Yep. All three of us. Into my company, I'm the top dog. It's odd, right? Say I was somebody lower on the totem pole, and I became the owner. Awesome. Okay, you know, you're not Bill Gates, but fine. You know, but that, you see, you got promoted. What does that represent? If you got promoted, see, now you can get promoted by God, by man, for all kinds of wrong reasons. Favoritism. There's no one to fill the spot. You know, that kind of thing. But when God promotes you, the omniscient one, who is always righteous and always just, even if it's one step up, you have to be promoted because you're virtuous. God doesn't promote anybody else. It doesn't matter how high up you go. Right? So I'm at the end table. Do I get to go to the head of the table? It doesn't matter. If you go one step, that means when God does it, that you are humble, you're honorable, you're virtuous. And so really, the distance of promotion, all relative. It doesn't matter. I'm never going to be promoted to the level of Christ, right? That's the highest promotion there is. So it doesn't matter how high I'm promoted. What matters is that I'm promoted by God. And as we saw in our doctrine of stewardship, if you're a good steward, he's going to give you more to do. That's really a promotion. And that's what the Lord's going to bring out in the second part of this. And I don't want to make that too fast or cram it in here before. Plus, the sun is out in Oregon, I believe, today. Not that we would know down here. Right, there could be a nuclear war and we'd be right? We just finished church, right? And then we walk outside and we're like, damn. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for your grace, for your mercy. You are so full of love and surprise and giving. And so we bow before you, Lord. We know that we have a long way to go to be as humble as we should be, to be as thankful as we should be. But whatever level of thankfulness we have now, we offer it to you as you deserve it. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's name, amen. I'll take our offering and that should do it. Thank you, Grant. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give in honor of you, in worship of you. And we ask that these finances be used wisely. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together this morning, for your words, for setting us free so that we have the unity to come together and to worship you collectively, to hear your word and bask in your truth. We thank you so much. The final moments of our service are offered to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you have not come to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can confidently tell you that he is the Savior of the world. In all other religions, it is man working for his deliverance, for his salvation, but not so with Christ. Christ has done all the work he has taken upon himself, as was prophesied of him, all the sins of the world. And so through him, you have been set free. And all you have to do is believe it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who has died and is resurrected again. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless this day for each of us. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.